Now, last Sunday morning, I did announce at the start of the message that it was going to be the last time that we were going to consider Simon Peter. But in God's providence, we didn't finish the message. The Lord was emphasizing to us the first point. And we are looking at two words in John 21. And they are found in the end of verse 19, John 21:19, where the Saviour is speaking to Simon Peter. He's restoring him as a disciple and an apostle. And his closing exhortation to him is, "Follow me. Follow me." That's his command to us as his children. And when we are being dealt by him, In restoration, what happens to us is we are repenting. There is a change of direction. Whereas we were as his children, going astray, going our own way, he, by various means, takes hold of us and turns us back to himself. And he's saying now to Peter and to us, "You keep following me." And we have asked the question, what did it mean to Peter? And what does it mean for us to follow Christ? And the first point which the Lord made us dwell upon was this, that it is to abide in his word. There is no point in talking about following Christ if we are not being guided by the scriptures. These are the instructions, the map to lead us. Now, I'm aware in a congregation like this with people from different backgrounds and people of different ages that there will be different views in terms of what it means practically to follow Christ. And in one sense, I'm not interested in that. What I'm asking is, what has the Word got to say? And we finished on this note that even in the New Testament, in the second half of the epistles, where you have the most practical of exhortations, you do not have detailed instructions as to what we should read, what we should look at, where we should go. What you have are principles. And even when these principles are dealing with specific things, such as do not commit adultery, we are not commanded about what we're not to look at, etc. What we're being told is, if you're following Christ, you are going to be serious about making a covenant with your eyes. And then we must know ourselves and know what it is that makes us to be tempted in that particular area. So we must never fall into the trap which Roman Catholicism fell into, where they had a banned list. This is true. They had a list of things that Christians should not read, should not watch, and you were fine as long as you didn't break those rules. Of course, you could be committing adultery in your heart, reading and watching things that were acceptable, but that didn't matter. Now, my friends, that is pure legalism. We mustn't be treating following Christ in that way. And it really irks me when those of us who are older Christians think somehow we have done with sin and the world, and it's those young Christians that need to be told off. If we have stopped being in earnest about following Christ and about sometimes culling our collection of books, CDs, DVDs, whatever, then the devil is happy. We are all having to constantly look to our hearts and see, are there things here that are taking hold of me? Now, the second point which we need to consider, what is it to follow Christ? Well, we abide in his word. And then the next thing we do is put to death the lusts of the flesh. Verse 18, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. In the immediate context, the Saviour there is prophesying of Peter's death. He was going to be martyred under the reign of Nero. Peter was possibly crucified. We don't know if it was upside down, but he was definitely put to death for the sake of Jesus Christ. But the word in the Greek for stretch out your hands is the same word as is used for crucifixion. And if we're following Jesus Christ, we must crucify the lusts of the flesh. Let me refer you to Luke chapter 9. The Saviour says this many times. He didn't want to give a false impression to the crowds of what it meant to follow him. He spoke plainly. And you can't get any plainer than this. Luke 9, I think it's verse 23. He said to them all, not just to the closest disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And he goes on to say, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world? He's not speaking there to unbelievers. He's addressing those who are following him. What profit if we gain the whole world and lose our own souls? So this is the second point about following Christ. It's linked to the first. We must mortify the deeds of the flesh. Romans 8, verse 13. Or let me give you Colossians, because you have both first and second points put succinctly here. I think it's Colossians chapter 3. There is a mortification, verse 5 of Colossians 3. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Look again. He's not banning certain things here, items, books, films, etc. He's talking about these things in our hearts, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We must wage war against those things. We must kill them. A Christian can't be a pacifist in this spiritual warfare. So that is mortification. And then linked to my first point, there is vivification. Verse 1 of Colossians 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So what do? There's the old nature. We've got to put to death the motions, these things that are still in our flesh. And they will raise their ugly heads, and if we don't put them down, they will get the better of us. We mortify those, and we vivify the new nature. We feed the new man. And what do we feed it with? We feed it with the Word of God. We feed it with prayer. We feed it with fellowship, the means of grace. That's why we're coming together this morning. We are gathered here. Not in order to punish ourselves. This isn't a prison. This is a banqueting house. That's what it should be. We're coming to feed upon manna from heaven. And I'm so glad about the Lord's Day. I don't know sometimes how I can carry on without a day to come to God's house in order to have my soul nourished. So these two things go together. The Word, which feeds the new nature, and the second point, the putting to death of the old nature. I don't think we're very good at mortifying sin. The Puritans were experts at it. If you've never read John Owen, The Mortification of Sin, it's only about 90 pages. Let me warmly recommend that. He was writing to students. One Puritan prayed this prayer. Maybe we should pray this. Give me to die with thee. And he's not talking there about his physical death. He's referring to dying to self and to these lusts. Give me to die with thee, that I may rise to new life. For I wish to be dead and buried to sin, to selfishness, and to the world. Not the world in terms of the creation and the good gifts of God, but the world in terms of its expectations and its mindsets. I want to die to that, he prays, that I might not hear the voice of the tempter and might be delivered from his lusts. I like that. What is the world? Let John describe the world. This is the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. What is it? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You can be as proud as Lucifer in religious things. So we must put to death these things. Another hymnist, not a Puritan, somebody later. Some of us associate this hymn with school assembly, but it's actually a very good hymn. This is what they pray. Oh, let me feel thee near me. The world is ever near. I see the sights, the dazzle, and those are different to all of us. The tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me, around me and within. But Jesus, draw thou nearer and shield my soul from sin. So we're not thinking here about putting to death the deeds of the flesh in our own strength. It's all part of following Christ. It's through the Spirit that we do this. Oh, let me hear thee speaking. The first point, the word. In accents clear and still, above the storms of passion, the murmurs of self-will, oh, speak to reassure me, to hasten or control, oh, speak and make me listen, thou guardian of my soul. Again, this is the kind of mindset we should be having, as older as well as younger Christians. And the Lord in his providence is leading us. As he was leading Peter, he says, Peter, when you were young, you clothed yourself and you went where you wanted to. But now that you're older, you're my bond servant and you're going to go where I'm telling you to go. And Peter, I'm going to bring you to crossroads in your pilgrimage. And there will be choices that you will have to make. I'm not going to make them for you. It will be your responsibility. And one direction will take you further away from me. The other direction will draw you closer to me. And the Lord is constantly bringing us to such crossroads. You have it described in the life of Moses several times. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, here was the crossroads, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That was one turning. He didn't go there. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And then another crossroads. By faith he forsook Egypt. He didn't turn that way. Not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Humanly, the choices he made looked foolish. He was turning his back on wealth. He was turning his back on security. He was turning his back on influence. And he was choosing the despised fellowship of the people of God and an uncertain future humanly. And yet, that was God's way for him. And we will find ourselves in school, in university, in work, as we get older, in all sorts of areas, facing similar decisions. And what we're saying here is this. To put to death the lusts of the flesh means that sometimes our preferences even must be denied. And we choose according to God's will. Can I give an example? This is not going to be one for me, but somebody once said, if you're going to preach against the idols of the age, you've got to concentrate on what most people are worshipping. Now, rugby isn't a temptation for me. Other things are, but this isn't a temptation for me. But it is for most of us here, I guess. And if Wales would have got to the finals, and I think it would have been on a Sunday, what would you have done? It's a crossroads. If you would have clashed with the service, what would your decision have been? Now, part of you, not me, but part of some of you, would have wanted to have watched that match. But what do I have to do? I must put to death those desires. I've got a decision to make. What's going to take me further away from Christ and what's going to draw me nearer? And so I deny my preferences and I choose after the Lord's will. And what I find is if we do that, not just here, but in all sorts of other areas, it may not be a rugby team in the Millennium Stadium, it may be Bruce Springsteen in the Millennium Stadium. Very well. If that clashes with boys' camp, I have to deny my preferences and go for what the Lord would have me to do. And this is what I found, and I'm sure you found this to be the case as well. As you do that, there is such a contentment coming over your soul. I found as a pastor, when I've said to myself, I'm going to have more of me time. I've taken it too hard recently. I need to take it easy a bit. I'll have a few days where I'm just going to do things I want. And you end up being miserable. And when you start living your life, not for yourself, but for others, there's a blessedness. There's a book with a title. It's an autobiography. Willie Still's autobiography. He was in the Church of Scotland up in Aberdeen. And you know what he entitled his autobiography? Dying to Live. Dying to Live. Doesn't make sense, humanly. But in the spiritual realm, it's absolutely true. I'm sure you know this quote. It's George Mueller. There was a day. Do you know this? It's very challenging. There was a day when I died to George Mueller. His opinions and preferences, taste and will died to the world. Its approval or censure died to the approval or blame even of my brethren or friends. And since then, I have striven only to show myself approved of God. There's freedom for you. Oh, that we would know more of what it is to die to self and live to Jesus Christ. Somebody once said, you cannot bear witness to yourself and to Jesus Christ at the same time. One must increase, and if that's to happen, the other must decrease. The Apostle Paul even said this of himself, I die daily. Think of that. I'm dying every day, he says. It's not after my conversion, that was it. No, I'm constantly putting to death these lusts of the flesh. When I was younger, they manifested themselves in a certain way. Not that I've overcome all those temptations, but now that I'm older, they're going to show themselves in a slightly different way. And I'm constantly engaged in this battle. And you know what? When the Apostle Paul came to die, it wasn't as difficult because he'd been rehearsing it every day. If we've been dying to self and to the world and seeking to be raised with Christ every day, when that day comes when our soul is going to leave our bodies, then haven't we been practicing it? So that's the second point. So abide in his word. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. And then secondly, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Let us be in earnest about this. Let us not be half-hearted in our following of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, it's personal. Verse 20, Peter turning around saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, following. Peter seeing him said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" And here it is. Following Christ is personal. Jesus said to Peter, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." In the Authorized Version, "What is that to thee?" It's not your business. Your responsibility, Peter, is to follow me. Now, this is very important. I'm treading on a knife edge here, because as believers, we are all together. We're marching to Zion as a company of people. And as when you're in a walking group, you're looking out for one another, and that is healthy, and that is right. And we're commanded to do that in the Word. The church is a family, and we must lift one another up. We must weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. We must, in that way, be on the lookout for one another. But, and this is the knife edge, that must never be to the extent where we're controlling one another. I found this coming into evangelicalism, how much control there is, and it's not spiritual. It's really making people bound, and it's quite wrong, even sinful in a number of cases. Listen to Matthew Henry here. "So apt are we to be busy in other men's matters, but negligent in the concern of our own souls. Quick-sighted abroad, but dim-sighted at home, judging others and telling others what they should do, when we have enough to do to prove our own work and understand our own way." Now, I said last time, Peter's leadership of the flock of Jesus Christ was to be not by force, but by example. "Peter, as you are following me, you will inspire these others to come after you." Just as the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." But there's no control there. If there is control, it's the influence of the Spirit. It's Christ through Peter and through Paul touching the hearts of the people. And any obedience to Jesus Christ has to be willing. We're not following him because the pastor and the elders have told us to do it. We're not even doing certain things because we've been told that we have to. Oh no, we are doing these things because our consciences are bound to the Word of God, and we've found that the Word of God is liberating when we put it into practice, and we are empowered by the Spirit of Christ to do it. And that's what we desire for others. But we're not going to force it upon them. We're going to try and be winsome to get them to follow after the Lord as well. Oh, this is so important. Peter and John, two different personalities. John was more contemplative. Peter always wanted to be first. You have it in the account of the resurrection. Peter ran to the grave. John pondered. You can't be a Peter if you're a John. It's wrong. When you're converted, grace doesn't change your personality. Your personality will remain the same. What grace does is refine one's temperament. And this can't be emphasized enough. What the cults do is so force a person into a mold that eventually everybody in that cult is the same. They think the same, they dress the same, they say the same mantras. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is personal. It's a following of Jesus Christ for myself. And then I want to help others in this business as well. Now then, there is in the Chronicles of Narnia, I think it's the book The Horse and His Boy. You've got these two characters, Sashta and Aravis, a boy and a girl. And they're fleeing from the land of Calormen to Narnia. And Aslan, who typifies Christ, is leading them and has dealings with each one of them. And eventually, Sashta, the boy, gets to meet Aslan. And he asks him, "Aslan, what about Aravis? What about her?" And this is what Aslan says. These are very powerful words. "Child, I am telling your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but their own." Jesus Christ is saying to Peter, he's saying to us, "I'm telling you your story. You are not to be a busybody interfering in the business of your brothers and sisters. You follow me. You, in love, look out for your brothers and sisters. And if you see somebody falling, you help them to get up. You encourage them. But you will never, ever cross that boundary where you are becoming a conscience to them." That's what happens when we're under control. Our conscience is no longer bound to the word. Our conscience is bound to the opinion of another person. That is so, so important. And that's why we read from Romans 13 and 14. There were all sorts of things in the early church. Meat offered to idols, special days. It wasn't the Lord's Day, but other holy days. And some Christians believed that if you were following Christ, you had to keep such days. And you didn't eat meat offered to idols. Other Christians rightly saw that there was nothing special in those days and that there was nothing wrong with eating meat offered to idols. And Paul has to write to them and says, be careful that you don't allow these things to come between you. You've got to follow Christ and you've got to follow him in love. And that love has to be exercised towards his people. And he uses two different terms. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Those who see that there is nothing in these things. The danger for those people is to look down upon their brethren who do and to think that they are bound. But we shouldn't do that because we're not loving them if we're doing that. And then those who are more sensitive, their danger is different. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. They will condemn other brethren for doing things that they think go against God's word. What does Paul say? No. It's love that should govern our conduct. I can eat whatever because I'm doing it to the glory of God. I can keep whatever day because I'm keeping it to him. But, if I'm in the company of a weaker brother, I'm not going to flaunt my liberty because it will offend him. I'm going to be gentle. Oh, we're not like that often. We will try to force maybe a weaker Christian to do things that go against his conscience. I remember in Bible college, we had a student from Ethiopia and he could not eat pork. I thought he was wrong, but his conscience wouldn't allow him to eat pork. But some of the students were putting pressure on him, and that's quite wrong. Our consciences need to be illuminated. But that's often a gradual process. We don't force a person to do anything against their conscience. Well, time is going. I just want to give you another example. It's a lovely example to do with the Lord's Day. We believe in keeping the Lord's Day holy. The fourth command is still applicable. But when it comes to how we do that, there will be different views, even in this room this morning. There was an account of Dr. Lloyd-Jones going to the States to preach, and he was preaching in the northern states, and on a Sunday after the evening service, he went out and they went somewhere, and somebody, one of the elders, offered to buy him an ice cream. And he thought, well, I'm in another place. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. I wouldn't do this at home, but I'll agree. So he ate that ice cream bought by the elder. This was on a Sunday evening. And then he was preaching a few days later in one of the southern states. And they went out after the meeting, and the doctor thought, I'll take the initiative here. I'll offer to buy this elder some ice cream. And lo and behold, he found, we don't do that on a Sunday. But the story I want to give is John Murray, the late Professor John Murray, who had a very strict view on the Lord's Day. He was in the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland. And that denomination made a decree that none of its members could use public transport on a Sunday. Now, some people in the Scottish Highlands were dependent on public transport to get to the place of worship. But the denomination that Murray was in made that a rule. Now, it was John Murray's personal view that you shouldn't use public transport on a Sunday. He couldn't use it on a Sunday. But he refused to sign the decree that made it a rule for all the other members. And he was thrown out of that denomination. Now, I find that quite something, that a man had his convictions, but he would not make those convictions a matter of conscience for others. And he suffered for it. Well, God honored him. Well, my friends, I'm coming to a conclusion. We're all on a journey. We're on a pilgrimage. Oh, aren't you grateful that it's the Saviour, the great shepherd, that is leading us? We don't know the way we are going so often. And when it's up to us, we make foolish decisions. But aren't you glad for the shepherd's crook, which brings us back on the straight and narrow? Aren't you glad that he sees the end from the beginning when he says to Peter, Peter, I know the way I'm taking you? Aren't you glad that you don't know what the future holds? Aren't you glad that you don't know when you are going to die? The only one who knows is Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't even be bound to the fear of death. Many Christians are. Oh, my friends, we are immortal until our work on earth is complete. We are going to leave this world behind at the exact right time, the time that our Saviour decrees. And I will close here by reading Mr. Standfast's testimony. He was going to cross the river. He was dying. And these are his words. It's not a short quote, but it's so, so beautiful. When Mr. Standfast had thus set things in order and the time being come for him to haste him away, he also went down to the river. Now there was a great calm at that time in the river. Wherefore Mr. Standfast, when he was about halfway in, stood a while and talked to his companions that had waited upon him thither, and he said, this river has been a terror to many. Yea, the thought of it also have often frightened me. Now methinks I stand easy. My foot is fixed upon that upon which the feet of the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant stood while Israel went over this Jordan. The waters indeed are to the palate bitter and to the stomach cold, yet the thought of what I'm going to and of the conduct that waits for me on the other side doth lie as a glowing coal at my heart. I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I am going now to see that head that was crowned with thorns and that face that was spat upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of, and wherever I have seen the print of his shoe in the earth, there I have coveted to set my foot to. His name has been to me as a civet box, yea, sweeter than all perfumes. His voice to me has been most sweet, and his countenance I have more desired than they that have most desired the light of the sun. His word I did use to gather for my food and for antidotes against my faintings. He has held me and hath kept me from mine iniquities. Yea, my steps has he strengthened in his way. Now, while he was in discourse, his countenance changed. His strong man bowed under him. And after he had said, take me, for I come unto thee, he ceased to be seen of them. May God cause us to die well for his name's sake. Amen.